The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Psalm 20 is one of our chapters coming up. So why don't you turn there? We're going to take one single verse right now from Psalm chapter 20. Turn there. I love going verse by verse right through the Bible. We don't skip a word in the Bible, and it's been really good. One of the things about that is you get to connect the dots, you know, and see some of the things that are correlated. And especially in the Psalms, as we reach into the Psalms, we also reach back into the stories behind the Psalms. And I just find it really, really cool to think about that. So we're going to do that today, a Psalm of David. This psalm and this verse has much to do with trusting, and what do you trust, and what do you put your trust in? If you're a history buff, you probably know what the Maginot Line was. In fact, in World War I and World War II, the French actually, during that time period, right between those two big wars, they built this thing called the Maginot Line. And what it was from is World War I was a bloodbath. You know, it was this meat grinder tearing down tens of thousands of soldiers a day in this horrible war. World War I was like, they thought it was Armageddon back in the day when it was happening. It was horrible. And the Germans just kind of had these massive guns that they would roll in on these train tracks, guns that would barely fit in this room. And they roll them in on train tracks, pour a slab of concrete, and set these guns there and just fire away. And it would just pound the French in their trenches and what have you. And it was brutal. And you know, shell shock, that's where that word was invented, is World War I. You see these guys just kind of crazed looks in their eyes, pictures of them as they were there just stunned at the bloodshed. Horrible, horrible war. Well, the French said never again. And so they decided to build what they called the Maginot Line. And what it was a line between Germany and France of massive bunkers and a complex, you know, series of tunnels and concrete reinforced positions. And they spent tons of money, spared no expense. And it was quite an amazing feat. In fact, if you visit France today, you can go see, you know, remnants from the Maginot Line, these big bunkers and stuff. They actually had underground trains that would feed food and ammo to these locations so that the trains would never get blown up. They just go right to this line of all across the border between Germany and France. So the French, after they built this, spent all their money, they thought, we are impenetrable. The Germans would never be able to cross into our country ever again. We've done what we need to do building this expensive deal. Well, then along came Hitler. And there the Germans were going to attack the French again. And how did the Maginot Line work? How did it do? It was barely even a speed bump for the Germans. If you know your history, what actually happened is, you know, with Germans' technology and the Panzer tanks and all that stuff, it really wasn't that big of a deal for them. And what really happened is there's this forest, if you remember your history and the Bulge and all this stuff, there's a forest that the French thought, well, it's too rough of terrain. The Germans won't go through this area. We don't really have to do anything here. Well, the Germans and their technology, and they had huge tanks that they could just roll over trees, and they just blew through that forest like it was nothing. And that's really what they did. They went through that forest, kind of an end around, and then just pretty much surrounded the French and took them out. It was just, it was hardly even a speed bump for the Germans. And so the Maginot Line became sort of a byword to this day to the French. If you say Maginot Line, you're basically saying false security, putting your trust in something that you think is going to work, but it really doesn't. That's the Maginot Line. And really, the Bible teaches that much of what you and I are tempted to put our trust in, it's the Maginot Line. We think, oh man, my 401k, that'll do it. When I retire, it's all going to be good. My financial portfolio. But some of you have lived through some life, and you see, you know, back in 2008 and other times where the stock markets, you know, kind of crash and the bubbles burst. And then you're like, man, where'd my 401k go? Like, there's nothing left. And then people, you know, they put their trust, even the Bible warns us, don't put your trust in uncertain riches. That's what Paul tells, you know, young Timothy. And it's funny how quickly you and I put our trust in stuff that we probably shouldn't be trusting. Well, Brett, what should we do? Freak out instead? What am I going to do? I'm going to die when I'm a senior citizen. I'm not going to have any money. What? You might be freaking out. But there's a lot of things you and I can freak out. If you really think about it for a second, what are things we trust? I was driving down the road the other night, on a 55-mile-an-hour highway, and it was a narrow highway, two lanes, you know, but traffic going both ways. But I remember driving that night thinking, man, you know, I'm trusting all these oncoming vehicles that they're going to stay in their lane. Have you ever thought about that when you're driving at night? You're like, man, I wonder if they're going to stay in their lane. And who are these people that are behind the wheel? You know, is it some dude just fresh out of the bar, you know, having a few too many, and he's racing home? Is he going to end up in my lane? Or the texting teenager? Or the person who's, you know, putting on their makeup? Or eating their Taco Bell? Taco Bell. Have you thought about the risk of that? You know what's interesting, by the way, about the oncoming traffic thing? You know, Deb and I, a close friend of ours, this is where that really became real. And I have to say, I think about this a lot more. But she was with her kids driving in a big sport utility, driving down the road, and a woman coming the other way on drugs with her dog in her lap, and, you know, it messed with. She ended up 90 miles an hour in the other lane, hit our friend, their family, head on, and killed the mother, a close friend of ours, and the kids were severely wounded, and they're all, they lived through that. It was a horrible experience. And man, I have to admit, you know, I'm not usually a fearful person. But that was a jolt to our family, and it was hard to deal with, and it took us, still to this day, it's hard. But I think about my kids driving at night and with these people, and they're driving oncoming traffic. Suddenly I'm like a worrywart sometimes now, which I used to never be, because I see that the reality is you never know when that's going to happen. Back to Taco Bell. When I was a young kid, a buddy of mine was working at Taco Bell in Southern Oregon, and he started telling me stories about what they do when they get bored, and what some of their, he said, like, some of those guys that work there, they're just not cool dudes. And he started telling me stuff that I can't even repeat here. But let me just say this. After he told me this, I didn't eat at Taco Bell for 6 months after that. Some of you are like, that's how long it takes me to eat Taco Bell normally. Well, for me, that's like almost a lifelong of no more Taco Bell. 6 months, that was a long break. Shortly after he told me that, he ended up quitting. It was kind of a crazy job working there. But shortly after that, they made the news, and some of those guys went to jail for some of the stuff they were doing to people's food there in Southern Oregon at Taco Bell. You never know. Like, what are you trusting those people? I'm not arguing Taco Bell workers are bad. I actually like them. But you never know what you're getting in your food. Do you really trust? Or what about this? I was driving across the Fremont Bridge the other day there in downtown Portland. Quite a bridge. You know, it's way up there, really high. And I was driving there, and it was traffic, you know, stop and go, bumper to bumper traffic. And I was just kind of sitting there waiting. And all of a sudden, I kind of felt the bridge bouncing like this. I'm like, I looked over the edge. I'm like, whoa, that's a long way down there to the river. And I'm sitting in my truck, you know, just kind of. And then I saw next to me a semi pull up, you know, stop and go. And I realized it was one of those trucks with the, you know, the extra dualies to disperse the massive weight. There was this huge machine on this oversized load going down on the bridge. And as he was driving by, I could kind of feel him driving. I was like, wow, we're really bouncing now. This is great. If this bridge collapsed, what would happen? And what would that feel like as all of us in our cars just dropped to the water? Would my airbag help? I could use it for a breathing apparatus, you know, as it hit me in the face. And I could, you know, I was just thinking of, now some of you are like, Brett, that's ridiculous. That bridge isn't going anywhere. Well, I happen to know that bridge. It's a nice bridge, but it's been there since like 1973. And interesting, I did find out that it was made out of experimental steel. Did you know that? And as it turns out, it's not the greatest choice of steel. This is true, you can look this up. When they built the bridge, they broke the Guinness Book of World Record there, that bridge in Portland, by floating it down the river a couple miles, and then they lifted the whole span into place. Like that, it was the Guinness Book of World heaviest lift of anything ever up to that point. But here's the problem they won't tell you about. There, you can find it. But when they set the bridge down, the metal broke on the end. And they had to spend $5 million just to fix the broken metal because it wouldn't really hold. As it turns out, that kind of metal doesn't do very well in cold weather. Now, I guess if it was up in Alaska, they would have had to scrap the whole thing. But they did some stuff, maybe put a few extra welds on there or whatever. And so it's been standing there since 1973. And we've been driving across it. I'm told that one of the engineers on the project refuses to drive over it to this day. So these were the thoughts going through my mind as I'm sitting on the bridge, you know, just bouncing, and the big heavy semi, I'm like, man, I could die here today. But praise be to the Lord, I'm not an anxious person generally, and I go to logic. My brain goes to logic. I'm a logical person. So I sort of did the math, and I thought, you know, there's been millions of cars every year going across this bridge, and it's been here since 73. We're good. I'm going to be fine. And I was just kind of chuckling at how I'm sure some, like for example, if my wife was in the truck, Debbie, I could just start talking about the bridge, and, you know, I could tell her about the faulty metal, and by the end, I could probably make her pretty freaked out by the time we were reaching the other side of the bridge, but I wouldn't do that. But be that as it may, so we have these things that we put our trust in, but really, should we? You know, it's an interesting thing how it's those moments when you see the jet go down and all the passengers killed, and you're thinking, well, that's bad. But what's really funny, as a math guy and logic guy, I realize, well, you're probably safer in a jet than just about anywhere else in the world. That's why when I fly, I'm not freaked out, because I know the math of it. Man, you're safer in the jet than you are driving in your car on I-5. So, you know, like for me, I tend to logically work through it, but when logic fails, like the little dotted line that's separating oncoming traffic, when a family member or a friend like ours was killed by an oncoming driver and your logic starts to fail, then even the logical person will be shaken and moved by that. And you think, man, what do we do with this? And the older I get, the more I kind of realize stuff just really does, in fact, happen to people, even when it breaks the odds. And so you could live in fear, and you could be freaked out by that, or you could do what David does. See, that's what this whole thing is about. David, he is, in fact, not only going to tell us what some people do wrongly, but then he's going to tell us what is the right solution to when we start freaking about our situation, or worrying about, or being anxious about things around us. Maybe it's the job you have, or next year your school, you're thinking, oh man, I'm gonna fail these classes, or whatever it is you're freaking out about. David gives us some really practical information on how to deal with this kind of anxiety. And it's right here in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Let's take a look. Psalm 20, verse 7. There it says, some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. One more time. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now this is packed full of things. Your mind starts to go to what David's talking about, you know, and there's kind of the first half of this and the second half. The first half is what the other nations do. Other nations trust in horses, others in chariots. Interesting, why did the Jews historically never really get into horses and chariots? There is an answer that's kind of technical. If you're a Bible student, do you remember one of the admonitions God gave to the people? When you get into the promised land, here's some things I don't want you to do. Don't be like other nations in that, number one, you shouldn't, you know, have the king multiply wives unto himself. What did they do? They multiplied wives unto themselves. Number two, don't multiply gold and silver to the king. What did they do? They multiplied gold and silver to the king with Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's pretty radical. And then the last one is, and don't multiply horses in your army, like the other nations do. And so much were the Jews into this, they never really had much of a cavalry or mounted armed force. They really stayed on foot, largely. There were even accounts where they rode donkeys instead, just to be, you know, biblically correct. They rode donkeys. Remember Absalom, who was riding on a donkey, running as his hair got cut up in the tree? That's a whole another story. The Jews never really got into horses that much, or chariots. In fact, David's army, when he wrote this psalm, and I'm going to tell you a story that's around this psalm in just a second, but his army is at its peak of power. When he writes this psalm, their army has pretty much subdued all their enemies around about them. Everybody was freaked out by David and his army. They were just too tough to beat, but they had no chariots. They didn't have horses. They were just foot soldiers. But they were particularly skilled in specific things. Like the Bible tells us, during this time of David's, you know, reign, he had these archers who were able to fire arrows right-handed or left-handed, and they were really fast at just switching. They could just foo, 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 and they go right and left, and they could just, you know, 180 degrees with total accuracy. The Bible talks about these archers that were kind of like miraculous in their abilities. David had those guys. He had his mighty men, these guys that, you know, were just known, famous for, you know, battle, you know, stories that were biblically proportioned. So David's army was legit. Just, they didn't have chariots and they didn't have horses. And it's because of the law of God, the law of Moses for the Jews. By the way, it's kind of interesting because, you know, you hear us Bible teachers talk about the chariot. It really was the tank of Bible times. If you had chariots, you were like the people that today have really good tanks. And it's interesting to me that the Jews never had chariots or horses, but as soon as that technology was old, then the Jews started to excel to where, to this very day, anybody who studies, you know, tank warfare, the Jews are second to none. They have a tank today called the Merkava 4 that is an amazing tank. Even the American tank specialists say, yeah, that Merkava is amazing. I went to a tank museum at Latrun. They're not far from Jerusalem. And we go, and the soldiers there, they're part of tank battalions and stuff. We get to climb all over their tanks and stuff, and it's kind of fun. But the Merkava 4, there's a video sometimes they'll show us to show what this thing can do. And it's hard to even explain. You have to see this, but it shows this tank, the Merkava 4, going like 70 miles an hour through the desert, just full speed. And then it hits this bump, and it literally catches air. Like it's jumping, this huge hunk of metal. Like when you stand next to it, you think, this thing can fly in the air like this? It flew in the air, and while it was in the air, the turret is turning and fires. And then it lands back and races off. Then they show where that round went. It flew 20 miles away and hit a car at 20 miles away while it was flying through the air and all this. And they were just showing how this tank is so effective. And so it's funny that today the Jews, that's one of their most feared weapons in traditional warfare is the tank. But not in Bible times. They never had the tank of ancient times, the chariot. And here's David making that statement, hey, some nations put their trust in their chariots, others in their horsemen, none of which we have, the idea. But as for us, we're going to put our trust in the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Notice with me, he doesn't really say the mirror of the first statement. The first statement is some trust in horses and chariots, and the mirror of that would be, but we trust the Lord our God. But that's not what he says. And I don't want you to miss that. He says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Is that the same thing as trust? Not exactly. See, we'll talk about that. See, the thing is, I think that's part of the answer of what you do. Instead of trusting in man's devices, human, you know, things, you put your trust in the Lord. And what was it that was going on when David penned these words? It goes all the way back to, 2 Samuel chapter 10. It goes back to 1 Chronicles chapter 19. Both are the same story. And maybe if you were here as we were going verse by verse through the Bible, see, again, that's why it's so fun to go through the Bible, because we can reach back into the stories we went through, you know, a year or two ago and go, oh yeah, we remember. What's the story? Well, I'll refresh your memory. I love the story of the Bible. It's a funny one, but it's also tragic. And it has to do with a group of people called the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites lived in a region which is modern day Jordan. In fact, the capital city of Ammon, that name comes from the Ammonites, the ancient Ammonites. And Ammon, Jordan, we drive through there whenever we go to Israel and Jordan to see Petra. We drive through Ammon, Jordan. It's a very modern city. It's a little backward city still sometimes. I remember we were staying at a hotel there in Ammon, we were just getting ready to hit the sack and we're tired, so our heads hit the pillow. All of a sudden, right outside our window. I was like, what's going on out there? I was like, uh-oh. So I kind of, you know, head down, but I kind of go down and kind of peek over the window. And sure enough, like from me to you guys over here, there was our hotel, my window was here, and then there was another lower hotel. And there was a bunch of people on the roof of the whole hotel next to us. And sure enough, all these men with their AK-47, and I'm like, what are they doing? And then I saw the bride and the groom. I realized it was a wedding. Great times, you know. They're like, I do. All right. You know, like, wow, I don't like these weddings. Now, by the way, this is great because Steve and Vale, one of our good buddies at Athey Creeker, who moved to Jordan, and he's doing a great work over there. He told me just a couple years ago they just outlawed that, because he knew that story of me seeing the guys at the wedding shooting their AKs. They just outlawed that. You'll get a huge fine if you do that now, because bullets were flying around Amman, Jordan, and they'd land and kill people. Like, people were literally dying when weddings were happening. So they said, well, we probably better outlaw that. Like, that's how far back they are on that kind of stuff. I don't know why I told you that story. It really has nothing to do. I could probably weave it into trust, but I won't try. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. That's the place. The Ammonites from Ammon, really, is basically where they were. Now, here's the thing. At that time, the king of the Ammonites was a friend of David, like a personal friend. His name, King Nahash. And Nahash and David had a good relationship, largely because years earlier, when David's family was in danger and he was running from King Saul, there was a time where David sent his family to Nahash for protective custody while there was battles going on back at home. And Nahash gave his family refuge. And because of that, they became longtime friends of one another. And we read through that stuff. But then what happened is, when Nahash dies, David's heart is broken. And he feels bad for the Ammonites, and he feels bad for Nahash's son, who now is the new king. His name, Hanan. And Hanan, this young king, is now in charge. So David thinks, man, how can I show kindness to Hanan because of Nahash's father? We were close friends. How can I show him kindness? So basically, instead of sending a Hallmark sympathy card, in Bible times, the way you do that as a king is you take your most trusted advisors, your most dignified men, and you'd bring a team of those guys in, and you'd send them to Ammon to talk to the king, the new young king, you know, Hanan, and you'd send a message of sympathy and all that. And that's what David does. Sends his guys. Well, the guys show up and they say, we're here to tell you how sorry we are about your dad's death, and man, we got your back, we're with you guys, and David wants to show his support for you, Hanan, in your reign as king. Well, Hanan was like, what are you guys really doing here? What are your real motivations? And then Hanan's advisors, they whispered in his, they're not here for real sympathy. They just are spying out the land because they want to attack us. That's what they said. It wasn't true at all, but that's what they said. Horrible advice. Now, have you ever done something that you thought later, man, I didn't really count the cost. I didn't really think what that would do. Well, these guys are the poster children of that stupid maneuver where they do something that's really dumb. And let me just show you what they didn't count. David's army is the most powerful army in that whole part of the world at that time. The Ammonites were kind of pipsqueaks at that time. And so what do? They take David's dignified men and they do two things. They reach back and grab their robes and they cut the backside of their robe off. Kind of like if you go to the hospital and you have to wear that gown, you know, doesn't cover your backside. That's what they did to David's men. So they're walking with their rear ends sticking out of their clothes. Now some of you are like, that's horrible. Yeah, but worse still to a man in the Middle East was the second thing they did. They shaved off half of their beards there, just one half. Now here in Portlandia, that'd probably be a new trend and people would probably think it was great. Wow, that guy's cool. But in those places in the Middle East, it was the most shameful thing you could do to a man, cutting off half of his beard. And by the way, it's still kind of like that today in the Middle East. In a lot of places in the Middle East, a man, you need a beard if you're going to be respected in that part of the world to this day. So these guys, they go home from Ammon back toward Jerusalem, but they're so embarrassed. They're so ashamed for having half a beard. And there's not like there's a Nordstrom nearby where they can just go get some new duds. Instead, they walk, you know, naked, half naked, and they go to Jericho. And they send a message from Jericho saying, David, we're not coming back to Jerusalem. We're totally humiliated. You know, these Ammonites treated us this way, and we're not coming back to Jerusalem. Well, David, he sends them some new clothes. Says, hey, here's some clothes. And man, stay in Jericho. Let your beards grow back. And then when you're good, man, you can come back to Jerusalem with honors, and all will be good. We're just going to forget this thing. Now, meanwhile, back in you know, the Ammonites, and they're oh no, what have we done? You know, we cut these guys' robes, we cut off their beards, and now our name, the Ammonites, stink in the nostrils of the Jews, and they're gonna attack us. We know it. They're gonna attack us. And so they said, but our army's tiny and we're insignificant. What are we gonna do? And so Hanun goes up into the northern countries and gets some hired guns. Some of the big armies that were powerful, the Syrians and some armies from Mesopotamia. And the Syrian leader is this guy named Shaphak, and he's the leader of the army, and he hires them. And they've got thousands of horses and chariots, and they're armed to the teeth. So the Ammonites, the Syrians, the people from Mesopotamia, they gather this massive army and go to a place called Madaba. For those of you that went to Jordan with us last time, we had chicken in Madaba. Great chicken there. But they probably didn't have the place when we were there, when David was there. But the army's looking over Israel, ready to pounce. So Joab comes and says, David, man, we got to go to war with these guys. They're getting all these nations against us. And so David gets his mighty men, and without horses, without chariots, they go against this huge, massive army. And David in that story says, we will trust in the Lord. It actually tells us that. We're going to trust that the Lord is going to give us victory. But it's right here in Psalm 20, verse 7, where David made this statement. Some Syrians, Ammonites, people from Mesopotamia, put their trust in horses, others in chariots. But we, the Jews, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, that's what David was going through at that time. And so the battle goes. In fact, let me just read you a single verse from that story. It's kind of radical to think of what happened just from a misunderstanding. That's really what it was. David was just trying to be kind, but they misinterpreted it. So what happened? It says, and was told of David, he gathered all of Israel together, passed over the Jordan River, came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Assyrians and 40,000 horsemen. Did you hear that? How many horsemen? 40,000 David slew. And he smote Shaphak, the high captain of their host. I guess David really cleaned up with Shaphak there. Sorry, that's bad. Sorry, Shaphak. Thank you. Shaphak, who died. And when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. They became like a vassal state of Israel. They paid taxes and had to serve the nation Israel. And it says, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Like, don't go help those Ammonites. They'll just get you in nothing but trouble when you're going up against the Jews. God gave David this massive victory, even though he's outgunned, outnumbered. And this statement where David said, some people put their trust in chariots, others in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. This is exactly what happened. The Lord protected them, gave them great victory. Now the thing about this story, about horses and chariots and the context of Psalm 20, it's so practical that the Lord just gave David victory. And man, it's almost not a supernatural feeling as it is that the Lord just gave them great skill and he worked out all the logistics where David had a great victory that day. And it's pretty radical. And really that story proves the rest of the Bible that talks like this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, David wasn't trusting in humanity or chariots or their military genius, but they were saying, we're going to just trust in the Lord. There's another story that I love that has to do with horses and chariots, but it's more supernatural. This one was very natural, but this was supernaturally natural. What do you mean? Well, the story comes from 2 Kings chapter 6. It's the same group of Syrians, by the way, just a different time period in history of Israel. And it's during that time where Elisha the prophet was on the scene. And the story is great because the king of Syria goes and attacks the Jews. And every time he tries to attack the Jews, like with a surprise attack, the Jews know exactly where they're coming before they even come. The Jews are always ready for the Syrians. And the king's so frustrated, he says, the Jews know what's in my head when I'm lying in my bed at night. How do the Jews know what's in my head before we even do it? Well, the Syrians said, well, king, you know, the problem with the Jews, they got this dude named Elisha. And he just somehow hears God's voice. And God tells him when we're going to attack before we even know we're going to attack. Now, this is another time where a guy doesn't count the cost or think through it very well. What do you do when you got the guy who's telling the Jews every time before they attack? Well, this king says, well, let's go get Elisha. We'll go get him, the guy that knows before they're even coming. You know what I'm saying? We'll get him. So they bring the whole army of the Syrian army to a place where Elijah was living at that time in a little town called Dothan. And he's living in this little house with a servant. Probably the guy's name was Gehazi. But Elisha's there in this little house in Dothan. And early in the morning, the servant of Elisha walks out of the room and goes out the door in the morning. And he sees, to his shock, the entire Syrian army surrounding their house. Chariots and horses. A giant army. And the servant runs back in the house. Elisha, we're going down. What are we going to do? There's an army out there. It's a huge army. And Elisha, one of the classic lines in the Bible, there's more on our side than there are on their side. And if I were Gehazi, I'd be like, oh no, poor dementia starting to set in, you know. poor Elisha. Yeah. Let me help you out, Elisha. One, two. Two. Now come outside and let me show you what's out there. So they go outside. That part I made up. But so they go outside, and Elisha's standing there, and the guy's like, and Elisha says, oh Lord, open up my servant's eyes. And at that moment, the servant looks up and he sees the Syrian army, but up in the mountains all around Dothan, he sees what he describes as chariots of fire. Now, if you're picturing this Jewish guy running, dun, 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 that's not what we're talking about, okay? That's a good movie, but no, it's literally these spiritual chariots of fire, and the guy sees that, wow, Elisha was right. There's more with us than there are with them. Well, the story's great. Elisha, he says, can I help you guys? Yeah, we're looking for Elisha. And Elisha says, Lord, would you please blind their eyes? Bing! Now all their eyes are blinded. They can't see. Well, we're looking for Elisha. And Elisha says, I am not he. But he lied. He lied to them. Yeah. In the Bible, during battle and warfare, it seems that God's people use deception in battle and warfare. And that's what Elisha... Now, this is hilarious because he says, I know the guy, but he's not here. He's in a place called Samaria. And I'll take you to him. And they're like, okay. So he takes them by the hand and leads them. Now, you and I miss the essence of this. Let me put it in a little easier... Let's just say for fun of it, the North Koreans come and attack Oregon, and they land in Coos Bay. And they take over all of Oregon, and they surround Athey Creek, and they're like, we want Pastor Brett. Now, why would they want me? I don't know. But let's just kind of go with me here for a second. They say, we want Pastor Brett. And I say, Lord, smite them with blindness. And they're all blind. And then we all say, Brett's not here, but you know where he is? He's at Camp Pendleton down in San Diego. Do you see what I'm saying? And we drag the North Koreans down blind all the way there to Camp Pendleton, and we surround them with our tanks and our army at one of the most powerful bases in our military. That's exactly what Elisha does. They're all in Samaria, which was the headquarters of the Israeli army. He leads them right down there, and they all are standing there blind, and the Israeli army surrounds them. And then Elisha says, okay, Lord, restore their sight. And they all look around, and the Israelis are all right there with all their weapons. What happens next? Well, that's why you should read your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 6. You can read the rest of the story. It's a great story. But my point is, in that story, you got the horses and the chariots, but I love how God delivered supernaturally. You know, you see these chariots of God, the chariots of fire up on the mountains, and that's where we start to realize there's a spiritual quality to a lot of the fears that we have. And, you know, when the Bible talks about you and I, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Like, there's a spiritual thing going on, and a lot of times we don't know why we feel anxious or uptight or worried or angry or whatever the thing is. Meanwhile, there's a spiritual battle, but that battle also belongs to the Lord. Just like David's practical battle against the Syrians versus Elijah's, you know, battle kind of in a spiritual way, it's still the same. Some people put their trust in horses, others in chariots, but as for us, as Christians, we remember the name of the Lord. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, probably one of those famous trust scriptures, I bet if you're an older Christian, you know exactly this verse. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Man, I love that scripture. It's a great trust scripture. It's very fuzzy, though, and nice and warm. Do you want to hear it from the Lord in Jeremiah? He puts it a little more pointedly. I'll read it to you. It's Jeremiah chapter 17. The prophet Jeremiah speaks the word of the Lord. Listen to this. This is kind of heavy. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. See, the first part of this, he's saying, man, you're cursed. That's a pretty strong word. Cursed be the man that puts his trust in man. And the problem is, you know, we're so blessed here in America and with all the stuff that we have and the laws and the freedoms and the liberties. You and I, it's kind of our default. We tend to trust in stuff. And really, by the way, it's interesting because not only do we do that culturally, but it's also part of our entitled society. We're so entitled. So that when something bad happens, we're like, why, Lord? Why is something bad happen? When the Bible says, don't think it's strange when fiery trials come, which are there to try you. Don't be shocked when bad things happen. And yet, because of our blessed lifestyles, we put our trust in our stuff, in the arm of man to protect us. You know, there's a lot of Christians around the world that don't have that. They don't have anything they can put their trust in except the Lord. And I think you and I are at a bit of a disadvantage in some ways because we're so advantaged with stuff. With our insurance policies and with our backup bumper money or with, emergency services or, you know, we've just got stuff that kind of protects us. We put our trust in the arm of man when a lot of people don't have that. You know, when I go to Africa and the people there are getting sick, they don't go to the hospital. Because the hospital in Ouagadougou, you're more likely to die there if you go there because of just the uncleanness and the lack of technology. Like, people just don't go because it's dangerous to go to the hospital. So what do? Out in the bush there, I've seen them when they're sick. They really do pray. And they know the Lord will heal them. I think that's why sometimes those third world countries, you start to see more miracles than maybe in our country. We've learned to put our trust in just the stuff that we have. So we don't see the mighty hand of God as much because we just put our trust in the material. So what do? Well, it says here, the man that puts his trust in man, he's going to be cursed. But then he says, for he, the person who puts his trust in man, he shall be like the heath in the desert. That's like a tumbleweed blowing in the desert. And he will not see when good comes. But he shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in the salty land that's not inhabited. That's a pretty bleak picture. You're just a big tumbleweed blowing through the dry, salty desert. Not very fun. But it says, blessed then is the man who puts his trust in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that will spread out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding her fruit. What's that? The Lord compares. It says the person who trusts in man is the tumbleweed blowing in a desert, the person who puts their trust in the Lord. Man, when the dry desert time comes, your roots are so deep, you're watered, and your leaves are green and fruitful. Does this ring a bell? When did we last talk about a tree that was rooted by a river and fruitful? Psalm chapter 1. We just did a study on that. Well, Brett, which one is it? To trust in the Lord, you'll be like a tree? Or the word in Psalm 1 says, if you meditate on the scriptures, you'll be like a tree. The answer is, which one? Both. They're both the same. How are they the same? Well, this is where the last part of David's word, this is where he seals the deal. I love this. This is the practical, when you're anxious, when you're freaked out, when you don't know what's going to happen. How do you put your trust in the Lord when you're not feeling like putting your trust in the Lord? David does it by, it says, but we remember the name of the Lord. Brett, would they forget the name of the Lord, Jehovah? Were they forgetful? Is that why he was saying it? No. David's saying something that you and I need to kind of grab, and this is important. Whenever the Bible says anything about the name of the Lord, it's more than just the name. We're talking about everything that his name encompasses. Whenever you say about the name of the Lord, you might even put another word in there, his nature, his character. Whenever you put the name of the Lord on something, you're ascribing to who he really is. Now, this is great, because that's how David would do this. Instead of saying, we're going to trust in chariots and horses and military of men, instead he says, we're going to remember the name of the Lord. And what's the name of the Lord? Well, Moses got the Jehovah part, right? There at the burning bush. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And then after that, the Bible fills in all the blanks of the name of the Lord. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals our bodies. He's Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness. He's Jehovah, you know, Jireh, the God who provides for all of our needs. He's Jehovah Nissi, God our banner. And then we get even filled in the blanks even further. His name will be like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Like the name of God, the rest of the Bible fills in who he really is, his nature, his character. So how does David get to that point where he just says, I know there's a huge Syrian army, and that we're outgunned. I know that we could be killed today, but I'm not going to freak out. Why? Because we remember the name, the nature, the character of who God is. It's almost like David saying, I remember what God has already done for us. At Sunday night worship, one of my favorite things I love is when we open it up for times of praise and thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is thanking the Lord for what he's done, but praise is praising the Lord for who he is. And sometimes I'll even assign that, say, guys, those of you with big voices, because it's a big room, I'll say, those of you that have big voices, speak out a couple sentences of just praise of who God is. And I love that, because then the congregation starts saying, Lord, you are loving, full of loving kindness and compassion. Thank you for your mercy that endures. Like, we start just acknowledging who God is. And that's really what praising God is all about. When we sang praise songs, even today, we were talking about God and his nature. You know, that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Like, this is what God has done for us. And who he is, he's the one who will fight for us. This is what praise does. And by the way, some of you struggle in this area. You don't like praise. I've noticed there's certain Christians that like Bible study, but when it comes to praise, that's too emotional, too weird. In fact, there's even people that told me, Brett, we come to Eighth Creek 20 minutes late because we kind of like the teaching, but we don't have a need to sing songs. And I'm always reminding them, man, you know, praising the Lord, remembering, reminding each other. The Bible says the word is speak songs one to another, songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, we get to remind each other of God's truth through song and through praise. But this is the secret. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was all about giving praise, Lord. So he writes all these psalms, and if you want to look for things to praise the Lord about, it's all in the psalms. David was a praiser of God. That's what he did. And I believe that's why David could run down the valley of Elah as a little kid with a slingshot and say, the Lord's going to fight for me, and I'm going to take your head off today. How could a little kid do that with a giant and do that with confidence? He wasn't putting his trust in his slingshot or his own ability. He said, the Lord will fight for me. How did David know that? Because he was a guy who trusted the Lord, even in the most impossible of situations, like the Goliath story, or like the Syrians, or the other stories, all the things that David faced. And David was the guy who gives us his secret right here in Psalm 20, verse 7. His secret was that he didn't just simply trust in the Lord. He said, but we remember the name of the Lord. If I gave you the assignment after church where you sit in a room with a piece of paper and you were supposed to write down the characteristics of God, how long could you write? Well, let's see. God is big. B-I-G. Big. Like, how far does your knowledge of who God is go? Does it start to reach into some of the biblical themes? God is compassionate, long-suffering. God's patient and kind. His mercies fail not. They're new every morning. You know, we can talk about how God will do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. You know, we could talk about all kinds of God's nature and character. How far can you go in just listing God's name, his characteristics, and the things that we should worship him in? And the reason I ask you that question is not to make you feel guilty. Well, I could say big and I could spell out a few others, but well, my challenge to you is get good at this. Become a person who can say, man, the Lord, if Brett ever asked us to pray praise, man, I could jump in. I could jump in and start just saying, well, here's some of the things I love about God, about his nature, his character, because that's what David would do in times where he needed to trust the Lord. He would say, we remember the name of the Lord our God. That's the secret he had. And I hope it's your secret as well. I hope you have a little arsenal of praises that you can offer to the Lord when you're doubting and when you're frustrated and when you're feeling like things are falling apart, where you can say, I'm going to remember what the Lord has done and praise him for who he is, his name. Maybe even doing a little study on your own of the names of God in the Bible. It's a really rewarding study. There's even books written, The Names of God. You can study, and it's really worthwhile. All that to say, this is one of those sermons where I love it because we've got something to do. That is a kind of an assignment to say, how can we get better and better at the name of God, his nature and character, and really knowing that so that we can be like David and trust the Lord. May the Lord give the church ears to hear what his Spirit would say to the church in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. And Father, we think of this little verse here and we're reminded of David, how he's a man after your own heart. And Lord, how he was such a bold guy, emotional. And sometimes we even sense depression and anxiety in his psalms. But it seems, Lord, that he always works through that anxiety and that depression and fear by remembering who you are. As we go through these psalms, Lord, I pray that we'd become more and more familiar with your nature, your character, so that we would be a people of praise, remembering what you've done and who you are, so that we also might be those who trust in you. Forgive us, Lord, for being a nation who declares that we put our trust in you on our money, but really we don't at all. Largely, Lord, we confess our nation. We put our trust in our own government, in our own systems, and our own devices. But Lord, I pray that as believers, as Christians, we would lean not on our own understanding, but all just upon you and put our trust in you. Help us to do that, not just in word, but also in deed. Lord, our greatest need that we need to trust you for is for salvation. And I pray for anyone in the room today who doesn't know you personally, who hasn't had their sins forgiven, that they are still in their sin and unsaved. That penalty of sin is still in their responsibility. Lord, I pray that they'd know their need for a salvation that only can come from you, that you died on the cross for our sins in our place, paying our debt. And Lord, I pray that trusting you would be starting right there for salvation. Lord, that everybody in this room could walk away knowing that they're saved. Lord, soften hearts. Cause each one of us to know our great need for salvation and then confess with our mouth, believe in our hearts, the work of the cross. May that be true for all of us. And as we go our way, Lord, give us ears to hear and an application for this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.